Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 10 through 20 yet again as we remember what it is, but I'm reminded to put on the full armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Again, today we'll be focusing on the last part of verse 14, but we need to continue to see all of this in context. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Please be seated. Now, what if I told you that there was a secret to succeeding at everything you do in this life right now, and that that secret was available without cost to anyone who asks? You might be thinking you watched too much TBN this week. Well, I would have to rephrase this just a bit. What if I told you that there was something that was not a secret, but that was powerfully proclaimed to you and fully contained for you in the Word of God that enabled you to succeed at everything you do? Well, then I would be proclaiming to you the truth. There is such a thing, and it is called holiness. In God's Word is proclaimed to us, one, how to be righteous in Christ, receiving His righteousness through the imputation that we receive by repenting and believing through faith. And then there is also the righteousness that we are able to live out as a result of our justification that also protects us, guards us, guides us, and enables us to be successful. Now, probably what you were concerned about in that phrase was the word successful. Because you're thinking, well, if success is what the world defines, then there is no key to that because that's not possible. However, if success is what Scripture defines, then again, holiness is what meets that. And success in scriptural eyes or in God's eyes is to look like Jesus. That's success. Anything that makes us look like Jesus is successful. Anything that doesn't isn't, period. Doesn't matter how rich we get. Doesn't matter how much stuff we have. Doesn't matter how comfortable we feel. If we don't look like Christ, it doesn't matter. So therefore, true holiness is the only way to be successful. It protects us spiritually from every temptation and every evil. If we are being holy, then we are not sinning, and thus God's work is being accomplished. Satan is being thwarted, and we are avoiding the devastating consequences of sin while relishing the rewards of righteousness. Now, this successful life of holiness may look like a life of poverty, sickness, persecution, and suffering, but nonetheless, it is the most successful life that we could possibly have. I would be a fool if, as your shepherd, I did not want you to look like Jesus. And there is only one way, again, that that is possible, through holiness. So what we'll see this morning is that the righteousness imputed to us by faith in Christ is always followed by the righteousness practiced by us through faith in Christ. I'll say that again. The righteousness imputed to us by faith in Christ is ever and always followed by the righteousness practiced by us through faith in Christ. And all of this has come out of our discussion of Ephesians 6:14, that is, to put on the breastplate of righteousness. We've talked about the foundation of the imputational righteousness that we receive, the solid foundation, we called it, of justification. That is, that we are counted righteous in Christ, that we are clothed with His righteousness, and it is this that enables us to actually have a relationship with a holy God. We cannot have imperfect righteousness and come before Him. It must be perfect. And that's what we receive by faith as we come to salvation in Christ. And that is complete and total. It owes of no addition or subtraction. It is always the same. Christ's righteousness is always perfect. And so we have received that. And we talked several weeks ago about our need to put that on. That is, not to gain that righteousness that happened at salvation, but to remember it. Remember, we're supposed to remember the cross. Thank God for it, continually thanking Him for the cross, and then resting in His work on the cross. But flowing out of that Last week we began, really 2 weeks ago, we began discussing the essential protection of imparted righteousness. That is, the righteousness that we are able to work out as a result of the new life that's been given to us. What has been imparted to us is new life, a new heart, the Spirit of God coming to live inside of us, regenerating our hearts, making us new. And as a result of that, we are able to actually live out a practical righteousness that is not the same as the righteousness of Christ, but is a righteousness nonetheless absolutely a necessary part of salvation as an indication of what we have received and as glorification to God for looking like Christ. And we began defining that last week. We were defining sanctification. And we said that it is really three things. First, the deliverance from sin's domination. Not sin's presence. Sin still exists in the believer. And it isn't really ultimately from sin's power. That is, sin is not any less powerful. However, in our lives, sin no longer is able to control us as it once was. In fact, the Bible says that when we were slaves of sin, in Romans 6, we were free in regard to righteousness. That is, we could never do a righteous thing. That's how dominated we were. It wasn't like a little bit of domination. We were totally dominated. But now once we've come to Christ, it says that though you were slaves of sin, now you are slaves of righteousness. So we have a new nature, a new master. And although sin remains, it can no longer bully us around. It can no longer dominate us. And so we are able to defeat it. We also talked about the fact that the definition of sanctification includes the impartation or the giving of righteous affections. That is a new heart, new life. We are in Christ a new creature. And so now we actually desire to do that which is right and good, whereas before we never desired it. We never desired to look like Christ. We might have desired to do moral things, but we never desired to honor Christ, ever, not a single time. And we've been given that new heart, that new life, so we have righteous affections. We've been granted that. And then the third part of sanctification is not only deliverance from the domination of sin and the impartation of new life, but then the ongoing empowerment to actually overcome sin in this life. We don't only have righteous affections that we can never live out. Wouldn't that be horrible? If we received new life and we wanted to do what was good and we couldn't ever do it. Now, I understand that we don't ever do it as much as we would like. That's totally different from not being able to do it at all. We can, we will, we must live out true righteousness in Christ. We've been given the power to do this. Now, as we move on to our outline, let's discuss, before we talk about the practice of sanctification, let's discuss, A, here, the protection of sanctification. Because remember, we're talking about the armor, right? So you're thinking, well, what protection do we receive if we put on this sanctification? How is this actually protecting us from the attacks of Satan? Now, this is inherent in its practice, but I just want to draw these out because I am making a case, a biblical case, as to why you should love to be holy because of the protection that it provides. There is much benefit for you here. As you look like Jesus, of course, you benefit. How? Well, first, you are protected from the temptations of Satan. When we are thinking holy thoughts, thoughts that conform to the character of Christ and the principles of Scripture, really remember, Scripture is the mind of Christ. That's what it says in Corinthians. This is his mind. This is what he thinks. This is what he longs for us. This is his character, his nature. When we're thinking the thoughts of Christ, that is thinking through and in scriptural principles, then temptation does not take root in our minds. Does that not only make sense? If we're thinking according to biblical principles, the mind of Christ, then temptation does not take root. We are protected from it. And when we are performing holy actions, we are protected from the further temptations that unholiness brings. See, the more unholy you are, the more temptations there are to more unholiness. And when you are doing righteous actions, then you are eliminating those temptations that are brought by your unholiness. 2 Corinthians 10:5, speaking of the thoughts, says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. What an amazing thing. Now, any thought that comes into your mind, see, sinful thoughts will come. I'm not saying you will be protected from sinful thoughts. That's temptation, right? As it rises up from you, there's the temptation to sin. You see a woman, there's a temptation to lust if you're a man. If you are a child, when your parents tell you to do something, there's instantly the temptation to disobey them, always. And it arises even though if you are a new creature in Christ. But what we have now in Christ is the ability to understand that thought, as we will see through our conscience, and to recognize that it is wrong, take it captive by saying, I will not live out that thought. I will not continue to dwell on it. And so that's how you are protected from moving from temptation to sin, as you take the thought captive. It is able to be removed, and you then live or you act out a righteous thought, or you live a righteous thought instead of the sinful one. So you are to take every thought captive. And as you do that, you are protected from temptation. It does not move to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 kind of speaks of the circumstances of life that we will be able to make it through when we live out holy actions. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Not only internally do we have temptations to sin, and we defeat those as we take our thoughts captive, but externally sin comes at us continually, and we have the choice of either making righteous responses to that trial and that difficulty, or to fail and be unholy. And God says in His Word, in the verse I just read, that He always provides us a way of escape, and that is through choosing the holy action, the action that conforms to the principles of Scripture. And when you do, you are delivered. Oh, no, no. I don't mean removed from the temptation or trial. I mean you are delivered in the sense that you can look like Jesus in it. It does not dominate you. So sin externally cannot dominate you if you choose righteous action. Sin internally cannot dominate you if you choose righteous thoughts. Holiness solves everything, and you have the power to do this. You are protected from temptation, inward and outward, when you choose holiness. Won't you choose it? Doesn't that sound like benefit to you? You will no longer respond to your temptations and sin internally or externally if you choose holiness. So it protects from the temptations of Satan, and he's bringing those in every possible way. The external pressure, which rises our own sinful nature, or simply the sin against us by others that drives us or pushes us towards sinfulness ourselves. Number two, we are protected from the effects or consequences of sin. All these are tied together. I'm just trying to bring out these individually so you will see the tremendous benefit. Every sin has a detrimental impact on our spiritual and our physical lives. When we are thinking, speaking, and acting in a holy manner, we are not constantly torn down by the consequences of sinful behavior. Is that not true? The way of the sinner is hard. The more you sin, the more difficult your life is, period. Both internally as you wrestle with that sin and externally as the consequences of that sin pile up around you. This is true for believers. It's not only true for unbelievers. Their lives are hard. They don't even know it. You as a believer, when you sin, you are piling up those consequences, and holiness keeps them from piling up. I mean, David would be a perfect example for us of this. As a true believer, one who was a man after God's own heart, as he sins, what happens? The consequences of sin pile up around him, and he spends the last half of his life just dealing with sin, the consequences of his own sinful choices. His children die. His kingdom is attempted to be stolen from him twice. These are the things that he had to deal with as a result of his sin. Now, he chose in that to be righteous and to serve the Lord in the midst of those consequences. But you guys, would it not have been better ultimately for David to have chosen what was right and been protected from the consequences of that sin? Romans 6:21 says, "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life." There's tremendous benefit to be drawn from sanctification. And the greatest benefit is it ultimately leads to what? Eternal life. That's the greatest benefit. But daily, moment by moment, it has great benefit. What does James 5:20 say? "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins." Certainly that speaks of salvation. But also any time we turn a sinner back, we are rescuing them from the consequences of sin. Galatians 6:1 is very clear that we go to a brother in sin. Why? So we help him bear his burden so he doesn't have that burden of sin that's going to weigh him down. Proverbs 13:6, "Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner." And some of you might be going, "Whoa, now wait a minute, blameless, I'm not blameless." Listen to me very carefully. That is not speaking of perfect people. That verse is speaking of people who are seeking righteousness. They are accomplishing righteous action as a result of the power of God and the wisdom of God for true righteousness. Again, that's why you have the perfect righteousness of Christ, which guards and protects you even in your imperfect action. But you may, can, and must live out actions that God sees by His grace and counts them as righteous when you do them. Even though they remain tainted by your sin, He sees them as a pursuit of Him, and He calls them righteous. Righteousness guards. And that kind of righteousness, this is not speaking of justification here, that kind of righteousness, a daily and practical righteousness, guards the way of the blameless. That is, the one who is seeking to set aside sin. Proverbs 11:5, "The righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way." It certainly will. Now, I'm not saying it makes your life easy, that trials go away. In fact, oftentimes they come thick and heavy as you pursue righteousness. but you were able again to step through them in a manner that pleases God, honoring him, looking like Jesus. It smooths the way. Holy, righteous thoughts and actions. Righteousness, the righteousness of the blameless will smooth his way, but the wicked will fall by his own wickedness. And then Proverbs 5:22, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held in the cords of his sin. Because wickedness, sinfulness, even for the believer, binds him up with cords that he should not and must not have. It makes life hard. So I long for you to be protected from the temptations of Satan through holiness. I long for you to be protected from the effects and consequences of your sin through holiness, daily, practical sanctification. John MacArthur says that the church is letting its people down as a result of pursuing emotion, the result of pursuing fun rather than pursuing holiness. He says the church today is often guilty of supplying believers with a paper armor of good advice, self-help books and programs, activities, techniques, and methods. And what they need is God is the godly armor of holy living. No program, no method or technique can bring wholeness and happiness to the believer who is unwilling to confront and forsake his sin. There's no benefit to me to get up here and do a song and dance and to make you feel emotionally this or that if I'm not confronting you so that you will confront your own sin. And if I'm not equipping you so that you can deal with it, your life is going to be hard and I'm failing as a shepherd. Yes, I must proclaim to you justification by faith. Yes, I must also proclaim to you sanctification through faith. Because if I don't, your life is hard. And if I don't, then Satan is dominating this church and believers. And that's a travesty because the name of God then is not honored the way that it needs to be. You don't need more programs, methods, or feel-good techniques. You don't need more self-help books to tell you, you know. And by the way, that's the devastating nature of our modern pop psychology, which has crept into the church in the form of self-esteem. Feel good about yourself. Well, that removes your guilt. It removes your need to confront sin. And so everybody sits there feeling good when their sin is dominating them. I would be a poor shepherd to allow you to continue on in that kind of thinking. So I long for you to be protected. Protected from the effects and consequences of sin now. Yes, I want you protected eternally, and I also want you protected now. Third, protected from the discipline of God. You ever thought about it that way? If you are pursuing holiness, that protects you from the necessary discipline that God brings when you sin. Unless you think that that's a small thing, I want you to consider what the discipline of God is really like. In fact, that's maybe the most sobering of all of these. That through holiness, you would not come underneath the disciplining hand of your loving Father, yes, but your Father who hates sin and who will not allow it in your life because it dishonors him and harms you. Our sinful actions bring discipline from the hand of a holy, righteous, loving God. While his discipline is always good, the reasons for it, sin, are always bad. Additionally, the discipline of God often has very severe consequences in our lives and in the lives of others, which we desire to avoid whenever possible. My children would be fools to say, Daddy, I want you to discipline me more, because my discipline is not light, and it is not pretty. And they don't. Now, they seems like that sometimes. They're like, just bring it on, Dad. They don't like the discipline. They like their sin, and so I have to continue to discipline them. But you would be a fool. And I would be a fool to say, God, I don't care about your discipline. I'm going to keep sinning because the discipline of God is severe. Turn to Hebrews 12. It is not something to be taken lightly. Daily holiness. God will bring in your life one way or the other. Would it be that it would be through your righteous action and not through his hard discipline? Hebrews chapter 12. You're familiar with these verses. By the way, probably everything I've told you and will tell you this morning you're familiar with. Good. Do it. That's the idea. That's why I'm telling you again. Hebrews chapter 12. Some of you maybe not, but most of you, you've heard this. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, one of the most challenging verses in all of Scripture. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. See, that's the contrast between us and Christ. Christ did go to the point of shedding blood and striving against our sin, not his. Now, he's not telling us we somehow need to die on the cross. He's saying, look, anything less than your death is fully acceptable for you to pursue in your getting rid of sin. And since none of you are dead, you haven't gone as far as you could in trying to get rid of sin. You see that? There's more to be done. You are not finished. You're not here, well, I'm as holy as I can be. Most of you are not sitting here thinking that, but some of you are sitting here thinking, you know what? I don't have the energy for this. I don't have the power to be more holy. I don't know how to get this done. Well, I'm about to explain how, but you have the power, and since you're not dead, you need to do more. You need to be more holy. Now again, that's why I preached all those messages on justification. You are supposed to rest in that. You're not increasing your justification. Don't mix them up. But I tell you, I will not mix it with sanctification either. I will not at all remove the strong biblical commands for you to be ever increasingly holy today. Because that's what Scripture allows for you to do. So I can't take that away. So go back and get the other messages if you're worried about this one. You're like, whoa, where'd that come from? It comes out of the resting that you have in your righteousness in Christ. That produces all of this. But we are to be holy so that we do not come underneath the disciplining hand of God. Verse 5. You haven't yet resisted, that was 4, to the shedding of blood and your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Every time you sin, you are regarding lightly the discipline of the Lord. You're saying, it doesn't matter. Bring it on. I don't think you want to go there. I don't think you're necessarily thinking that consciously in your head. I.e., every time you go, come on, Lord, bring your discipline down. But do you understand that is what you're doing? It's the same way with my children. When I leave them, you know, I say, don't, you know, in your room, don't pull out, don't pour water in your tea set. You can just play with the tea set. You can't pour water in it. And I leave and I come back and there's like, you know, the river of life flowing out of the room. See, I was gone and they forgot. But while they were pouring that water, what they were really doing was saying, bring it on, Dad. Bring it down. And you know what? I'm good for it. And I did. But you know what? God is better for it. He's a better disciplinarian than I am. Much better. And he will come and he will discipline because he loves you. I discipline them, not because I hate them or because I'm mad at them on my good days. But he never hates us and he's never mad at us. He always disciplines us properly. And when you sin, you are saying, bring your discipline on, Lord. And he says, you don't better not regard it lightly. Goes on in that verse, says, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he, what's that word? Scourges. Now, I've taught on this before, but I'm doing it again. Scourges, that is not a pretty word. That's the word that happened to the back of Christ when they took those cords, took that whip and put it into his back and then yanked it down with the pieces of metal and wood and bone and ripped his flesh open. You guys, that's not a pretty picture. And God uses it of his discipline of you and of me. Do you really want that? I don't think so. Would you put away sin so that you wouldn't have to go through that? Now, I'm not saying that every hard thing that happens in your life as a result of God's direct discipline of your sin. I'm not. That's the story of Job. But I'm also not going to remove the truth that God does discipline you for your sin, and he will discipline you for your sin, and you don't want it. Pursue righteousness. Put that away so the discipline is less. And and of course, every parent longs for that in his children, that they are because of the discipline, they're saying, I don't want to be disciplined like that. I want to pursue righteousness. Would you be protected from the disciplining hand of God? And it certainly is part of Satan's ploy that is leading us into temptation. That is Satan. He seeks to lead us there. That he would bring the discipline of God down upon his church, and thus from a temporal perspective, he would reduce our effectiveness in accomplishing God's work. You know that he does that, right? I think we discussed that 2 weeks ago where we talked about Balaam who would not curse the people. He couldn't. God wouldn't let him. So then he says to Balak, the king of Moab, look, I can't curse the people. God won't let me do a prophetic curse. So here's how you can curse them practically. Send your women down there so they'll intermarry and take and start worshiping your gods, and God will judge them. You think Satan is not trying to do that in the church? As he tempts you into sin, you sin, what does God do? He disciplines. Look in Revelation. God says, I will come and take my lampstand from that church if you continue to sin. Now, it's not like Satan is somehow manipulating God into doing things that he doesn't want. Don't go there. But through your sin, if God causes, then God is required to remove the lampstand from this church. What a travesty that would be. He will do his work. He will get his work done, but it won't be through this church. And what a shame it would be if because of his hand of discipline upon this church, he had to remove it from being a real church. As long as I am alive and as long as the elders are here, we will not allow that. And so I have to teach on holiness, daily practical righteousness, so that the discipline of God does not remove our lampstand. There are high stakes here and in this area. So when we talk about practical holiness, we're not playing. And God is not either. He disciplines. Notice what it says. It goes down through that there's much there. But at the end, it says that all discipline does not for the moment, this is in verse 11, does not for the moment seem to be joyful but sorrowful. Guys, if it's real discipline, then my child does not turn around. If I spank my child, he's not turn around and go, ha, 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 that was so fun. He had best not. She had best not. Because that means my discipline was not effective. So guys, discipline is always sorrowful. It is not a party. Now, I understand in the bigger picture, we're supposed to rejoice at what it produces, but we're not rejoicing in the middle of it in that sense. We're like, woo, this is a party, this discipline from God. It is heavy. Afterwards, it yields what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness. But discipline is a step backwards. again, in the discipline itself. Bigger picture, I understand that we are moving forward into holiness and righteousness, and I'm thankful that God would use our sin and allow our sin to do that. But it's a step backwards when you sin, period. And the discipline process is, in that sense, punitive, as it then leads to the results and benefits of the instruction that God brings. Don't go there. Be protected from that through holy action. And guys, what I love is that you can, in fact, have holy action, because some of you still are wrestling with that. You're like, but we're sinful and we're tainted by sin. Let me just ask you a question. Because everything we do is tainted by sin, does it then mean that when you pursue righteousness, when you came to church this morning because you really wanted to love the Lord and you really wanted to grow in Him, and that was your heart, was that perfect this morning? No, it wasn't. But did God then say, I do not accept that act and I'm going to discipline you for it? No, I don't think so. That's wrong thinking. That is unbiblical. He accepted and received that act of righteousness as it was empowered by the Holy Spirit and for His glory, and He was pleased with it. You could have come with a bad attitude, a poor heart, and you could live that way, and God would discipline that. But He's not disciplining your acts of righteousness, even though they are tainted by your sinful nature. Please understand that. Scripture is clear. How do I know that? I could read you 100 verses. Let me just read you 1 John 3. Verse 22, it says, whatever we ask, this is speaking of our desire to pray and to seek the work of God and to be done in our lives and the lives of others. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. You can and are supposed to keep His commandments. And when you do that, you are doing what is pleasing in His sight, and He's blessing it and honoring it. Now, that should be exciting to you. You didn't earn it, but He's blessing and honoring. He's choosing by His grace to see that as righteous. Is that not a blessing to you? And He's not disciplining that. That's what He's blessing and honoring. He's disciplining your sin when you are purposely walking away from Him. So would you be protected from the temptations of Satan, the effects and consequences of sin, and the discipline of God? Then you need to be holy. And you need to ever increasingly seek after His daily holiness. All right, so we're convinced. We want to be protected. And I want you to be. What kind of foolish shepherd would I be? So how do we do this? Now I'm going to give you all of this. Each of these is a sermon, and I could easily turn it into one. I'm going to try not to do that this morning and try to give you the overview, because these are things you already know. The vast majority of you, when you're saying, how do we be holy, you already know this. I'm just going to remind you of it, and then it's all going to be here. So as you go throughout the week, you're going to go, oh, all right, here are the biblical steps to seeking sanctification. And there are biblical steps to this. So let me give them to you. One, this is the practice of sanctification. Number one, fear God. Like, whoa, okay, that's not rocket science. We already knew we were supposed to do that. Are you? Are you? Do you have a true fear of the Lord? That is the fear of God that gives Him weight, that delightful, dreadful, consuming, reverential awe of God. It causes you to respect Him and to truly love Him. I want you to think about that. True fear of God always leads to love, because you have a respect and awe and honor for God in a way that drives you to long to have a relationship with Him. Because I want you to think about it. There's no other religion that you can love those gods by fearing them, because they're insufficient gods. Think about the Greek gods. Anybody love those gods? The Greeks didn't love them. You shouldn't love them. You learned about it in mythology. They all look like men. And there's not much to love about them or to fear about them. Who loves Allah? Nobody loves Allah. He's not a God worthy of love. You could fear Him in the sense of He's going to punish you and harm you, but nobody would want to love Him, because His fearful nature is only that which causes you to expect and to deserve punishment. The fearfulness of God is bound up not only in His justice and holiness and wrath, but also in His love and His grace. And so when you begin to fear Him, you long to love Him. And so you long to do what He says. And I would ask you to consider this for a minute. If your fear of God is such that you do not love Him, you do not know Him well. You might not know Him at all. You don't know Him well. If your fear of God is only to run from Him and to cower from Him and to say, God, how can you do this? You got the wrong God. And you may not have His Son in your heart. You may not have the Spirit of God in your heart, because the Spirit of God cries out what? Abba, Father. So that's something to carefully consider. But if you are a true believer, then you know what I'm talking about. God is weighty to you, and so you long to have a relationship with Him, or you should. And that's the start of all true obedience. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is obedience, taking scriptural principles and applying them in daily living. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, internal and external. Perfecting holiness, how? In the fear of God. That's an Old Testament concept. It's drawn from the Old Testament, taken to the New, that we perfect holiness because we have a reverence for God, a holy dread, as it were, And part of that issue is that whole discipline issue we just talked about. Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. God never stops being holy God. He never stops being the God who died for you, who sent his own son to be sacrificed on the cross by the very creatures he created. He never stops being that, even as he is your loving, gracious, gentle father. He's always all of those things all the time. And so your service of him is in reverence and awe, but that drives true obedience. You're not going to be sanctified if God has no weight because you love everything else more than you love God. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up. In case you think this idea of fear of God tears down and causes problems in the church. No, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. What a powerful combination. The fear of the Lord, God is weighty, powerful, mighty, loving, gracious, and the comfort of the Holy Spirit who then brings us into right relationship and communion with that mighty and weighty God. Because that's what our church needs. It needs the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit so that we will increase. And I'm not talking numbers. I'm talking holiness. I'm talking love of God that flows out of us. And that most likely will cause other people to say, you know what? I better see what's going on there. For some, it will say, I better run from there. For others, it will say, I got to see what's going on. And they'll come. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. And then Psalm 19:9, again, I could go on and on, but the fear of the Lord is clean. Love that. And that's really speaking of the Word of God. That's what brings the fear of God. It's what shows us his might, his power, his grace, his love. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So fear God, that's number one. Don't even move past anything on this list if you don't fear God. If you don't have a love, an awe, a respect for him that is weighty. And if you're not a believer, you can't. And so you're sitting here going, I don't know the God you're talking about. And you need to look into his word and see the truth of the gospel and respond in repentance and faith. That's your first act of fear, by the way. And the Spirit brings that in your heart and life. Please do that, because you can't do this next thing, which is cleanse your conscience. Cleanse your conscience. See, we often skip this step when it comes to our pursuit of sanctification. And I can't spend a lot of time on it this morning, but I need to bring this to your remembrance that there is a part of you, a part of your inner man called your conscience, which really is the means, right? It's the faculty of your inner man that is provided by God to be the means by which sin is identified and which the proper pressure is brought to bear to deal with it. That's the conscience. Did you hear that? It is a human faculty, now, of your inner man, but it is a human faculty, a part of your inner man, along with your intellect and your will, your affections, your emotions. It is a part that God has created in you that the Holy Spirit uses to bring your awareness of sin, to bring your conviction over sin, and then to bring your pleasure when you're doing righteousness. See, it is a deadly danger to think that the Holy Spirit somehow bypasses the inner man and just works directly. And how it would do that anyway? I mean, how could the Holy Spirit do that if he didn't at least talk to your intellect or something? But the people have this imagination that he'll like verbally speak to them, and they'll hear this voice that tells them to do this or that, and they wait for it. Or this urge inside of them, some kind of emotional turmoil. Guys, the Holy Spirit does definitely speak to your inner man. And how does he do that? Through your conscience when it comes to sin. And so there are things in the Bible that God gives to us that we have to do so that our conscience will stay clear. And our conscience will be used then by the Holy Spirit to properly tell us when we're sinning and properly reward us or bring the pleasure of God to us when we're doing what is right. That's what the conscience does. Acts 24:16. Paul says this, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. To maintain. You need to do this. If you don't understand what this means, then sin is going to dominate you because your conscience doesn't work right. And if it doesn't work right, then it doesn't warn you properly of sin. Someone has once said that the conscience, remember, it's a human faculty. Again, it's not the Holy Spirit, right? It's not Jesus. It's not God himself. Someone has said that the conscience will only hold the mind accountable to the highest standard of which it has been informed. That's for an unbeliever or a believer. Because remember, the conscience works in both. However, it is only believer that the conscience can work properly. Now, you might be wondering, well, how does it work then? If it works in both believer and unbeliever, what's different about my conscience now that I'm a believer? I'm glad you asked. Hebrews 9:14 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Your conscience was working before you came to Christ, and it was going off, whether you seared it or put it aside or whatever you did with it, it was going off day and night saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And people sear it, and they try to turn it upside down, and they do all these things, but they cannot run. And so when you come to Christ, you know what happens along with or in salvation? Your conscience gets cleansed from dead works. And that you no longer have the guilt of all the sin that you lived in before. Isn't that a blessing? Because your conscience would still be going off if it wasn't cleansed. You were a sinner, you were a sinner, you did this, look at all these things. Now you're cleansed. But now then, when it is cleansed, what happens? The conscience starts operating or begins to operate on the proper principles. It still needs to be trained, as we will see, but now it can actually work. And so you've been cleansed of dead works, but now every other sin or the sins you commit now that begin to pile up after you're a believer, the conscience starts going off again. No, you shouldn't. No, no. And it starts, and you want to keep it clear. You want it to pile up like that because it brings the guilt of that sin upon you. So it's been cleansed, and now we keep it clear so that we can pursue holiness to a greater degree. Paul says in Romans 9:1, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. And then he says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. That's fascinating. It is his conscience that the Holy Spirit was using to affirm his pursuit of righteousness. And he wouldn't have known that if his conscience wasn't working properly. Because the Holy Spirit does not override the conscience to somehow directly communicate. He communicates through it. And if your conscience is harmed, then the Spirit's work in your life is harmed. That's what he's saying. Look, when I am telling you this, and he was saying how much he loves his people and desired for their salvation, I know I'm not lying. Because my conscience is clear, and the Spirit of God can then use it to inform me, no, that's true. What you're saying is true. That is what you really believe. Is that not fascinating? That's how the inner man works. And so you better keep it clear, or the Spirit of God is not communicating well to you, and you cannot receive the benefit of righteous action by the Holy Spirit testifying, yeah, that was good. And you also do not receive the benefit of the warning bell that goes off when you're sinning, and the conscience says, that's wrong. This is vital for you. So we need to keep it clear. 1 Timothy 1:19. Paul says to Timothy, there were the men in the church, he tells Timothy to keep faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and shipwrecked and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. You see that? If you don't keep conscience, faith gets shipwrecked because it can't tell you, the Spirit cannot tell you when you're doing wrong and when you're doing right. Now, is something wrong with the Spirit? No. Your conscience is damaged. And that's what the Spirit uses. You better not have that piece gone. John MacArthur tells a story, and it's a true story, I believe, and you may have heard it, about an airplane that was, in Guatemala, and it was flying. The pilots were flying the plane, and it crashed into a mountain, and they wondered why, so they got the black box out of it. And what they heard in the black box was the plane was equipped with, it was an American plane, and it had a proximity alarm that would go off when you were at too low an altitude and when there was something that was going to be hit. And so before, several minutes before the plane hit the mountain, you could hear in the black box this alarm going off incessantly, and a voice is saying, pull up, pull up, pull up. And then you hear on the black box, after about 30 or 40 seconds, you hear a voice, the pilot, saying, shut up, gringo, and he puts off the alarm. 2 minutes later, they slammed it to the mountain and everybody died. That's a beautiful illustration of what? Your conscience. If you sear that conscience, try to turn it off, try to get rid of it. The Spirit of God, through your conscience as a believer, is saying, pull up, don't suffer the consequence of that. Shut up. That's what we do when we push down the conscience, when we do not pursue holiness. And when that happens often enough, even in the life of a believer, the conscience is damaged, and the Spirit of God is not able to work as effectively in your heart. That's a powerful thought, and that's the way the conscience works. There's much more on the conscience. I don't have time to go into it this morning. We'll perhaps discuss it another time, but I would encourage you. Some of you are a little bit intrigued by this, I would imagine. You need to go home and study it out. What's the conscience mean? Look up the verses on it, Old and New Testament. Fascinating study. But really, three things then to cleanse your conscience, if all this is true. One, you have to recognize sin. And the only way to recognize sin is how? Informed through the Word of God. It's the only way you know what sin is and what sin isn't. The Holy Spirit, again, does not just tell you what that is. He tells you through the truth of the Word of God that you understand with your renewed mind, and then your renewed conscience can bring to bear the work of the Spirit to either convict you when you disobey the Word of God or to encourage you and strengthen you when you obey it. So you have to be full of the Word and understanding of the Word so that you know what sin is. And when those thoughts in your mind begin to rise up of bitterness, anger, jealousy, that because you've been informed through the Word of God, the Spirit of God then works through your conscience to say, pull up! Stop being jealous. Stop being angry. That lustful thought comes into your mind. You have been informed by the Word of God to know what is true, and then the conscience alerts you to that by the work of the Spirit. But I ask you, if you don't know the Word of God well, then those thoughts and things that come up in your mind, you don't even identify them because you don't know their sin. And you're still being judged. You're still suffering the penalty. You're still going to hit the mountain, and you don't even know it. You're shutting off the proximity alarm if you don't know Scripture. Does that maybe liven up your desire to pursue the Lord through His Word this week? I hope it does. You're not just getting, you know, couple good verses to make me feel good today. What you're trying to find out is, how do I know what sin and how do I know what righteousness is so that my conscience can be properly informed so I don't continue in sin and so I can have the blessing of knowing when I'm doing what is right? Because, man, you don't want to cut that blessing off. A lot of you do that. Conscience isn't even working when you're doing what's right, and so you're not receiving the blessing and benefit of the testimony of the Spirit with your spirit through the conscience that the Lord is pleased. So you need to recognize the sin, and that's a constant informing of the conscience through the Word of God that the Spirit of God has illuminated your mind to understand. See why the Spirit is necessary in all of this. Then you have to repent of that sin. The recognition of sin's evil and grievous nature and a desire to turn from it constitute repentance. This is on the basis of Christ's work for us through grace and not on any act of spiritual penance that we try to perform. So the conscience will not be cleansed if we recognize the sin and then don't desire to turn. It just gets seared and you do the sin over and over and pretty soon you don't feel the conscience at all. So you need to repent. You turn from that sin and you confess it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oftentimes it's used again for a salvation verse, but I think more appropriately it applies to that continual and daily cleansing of our conscience that we receive when we repent of our sin and confess it. And He's faithful to cleanse us. Yes, in an overall picture, we've been cleansed from sin, but then we wouldn't need to do that verse anymore, right? If we didn't need a daily cleansing from our sin, which we do, so that our conscience will work properly. And He righteously does that for us when we confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to cleanse us. To cleanse that conscience so that it works properly. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Where does that sorrow come from? Yes, the Spirit of God working through what? Your conscience. Right? That's what He begins to do. So we repent of sin and then see we remove sin. We remove it. After recognizing and repenting of sin, we seek to remove the sinful actions themselves by replacing them with righteous ones. You can't just get rid of the sin. Well, I'm done with that. If you don't replace it, the conscience is still not pleased. It still knows that you haven't done what is right. I'm just trying to get away from sin. I'm just pretending it doesn't exist. I'll move to Tahiti and pretend there's no sin there. Maybe that's the wrong spot. Probably lots of sin there. I'll move to the South Pole. Nobody there that I can even sin by looking at. It doesn't matter. You haven't replaced it with righteous action, righteous thoughts. In order to truly cleanse your conscience, truly have your conscience operating properly, you then pursue righteousness with reckless abandon. Romans 13:5, very interesting. Speaking of our submission to government, we won't go into that this morning. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. You do what is right underneath your government so that your conscience alarm bell isn't constantly going off. You have to be able to deal with your conscience properly, not just because the government might punish you. Nobody will catch me if I speed 5 over, 10 over. No one will catch me if I cheat on my taxes because it's just a little bit. I don't make much. Who cares if the government's going to you probably care if the government's going to penalize you. But the Bible says for conscience sake. Because what? Every time you sin and you know it, you're searing your conscience. Replace it with righteous action and your conscience is really revived. It's like sprinkling water on that dead and dying plant. Happens in our house all the time. I'm supposed to water the plants from time to time and I rarely do. And it looks like they're dying. I take a little water, whoosh, revives them. That's righteous action on a shrinking conscience. And it's a blessing. 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we've renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Wow. Paul talks about this all the time. But we don't have more time for conscience. But you're going to have to cleanse it. We'll talk more about it at some point, but you should study it out. Is your conscience clear this morning? The Apostle Paul said he maintained a clear conscience. You might say, oh, it's impossible, I'm a sinner. No, you need to clear your conscience. Cleanse it. How? Recognizing the sin, confessing the sin, removing the sin. You need to do that constantly, daily, all the time. And then you can say to me, if I ask you, do you have a clear conscience? You can say, I've done my best to maintain both a clear conscience both before God and before men, like the Apostle Paul, and you should be able to say that. And I long for you, because if you don't, you're suffering the consequences of sin. And by the way, that searing of the conscience, which happens when we do not deal with sin, or if we replace sin with some other concept, like sickness, replace sin with, well, it's just your parents' fault, psychology that replace it with, you know what? You're not dealing with a conscience. You're just shutting it off by thinking, well, it's someone else's fault. That's the deadly danger of that. And so when you sear it like that, you're still suffering in your sinfulness, and you've just excused it, because guilt is the way that the conscience lets you know you've done wrong. And if you somehow get rid of guilt without confessing sin, you go on in your sin and suffering the devastating consequences of it. Never, at least listen to me, never let anyone excuse you of guilt when you have sinned. Now, you might be thinking, oh, just one more bit on the conscience here. It's hard to get away from it. Is this, your conscience will go off even if you have informed it improperly. That is, if there are certain, maybe if you've come from a particularly, we might call it legalistic background, where the length of your hair, the kinds of things you wore externally, all of those someone said was wrong. And the Bible doesn't say it's wrong. But all of a sudden, the moment you put those pants on or your hair grows past a certain length, your conscience begins to go off. Pull up. What are you supposed to do? Someone might tell you, well, that's just legalistic thinking. You just press through that. Wrong. No. Not. Reinform your conscience. Because see, if you sear your conscience, even when it's thinking wrongly, and you just ignore it, it's suppressing your conscience for everything else as well. You have to reinform it by the Word of God to say, you know what? That's not what God requires. And as you feed yourself the truth of the Word of God, pretty soon your conscience stops going off for the wrong things. But you never ignore it. You never just press through it and keep doing that. You never do it until your conscience has been quieted by the Word of God and truth. So we do need to move on from it. Lots more there, but clear your conscience. Next, employ God's means. And really, again, these are all bound up together. You need to employ the means that God has given to cleanse your conscience, to inform it, and to do what is righteous and holy. Employing God's means, J.C. Ryle says, I have in view Bible reading, private prayer, regular attendance of public worship, regular hearing of God's word, regular reception of the Lord's Supper. I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about such things must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. And you won't. You can do those things all wrongly and not get anything out of them. But if you don't do them, then you will never be sanctified. So what are they? The Word. Let's give you a couple of them. You can write them in underneath. There's no particular place. But you know the verses here. Psalm 119:9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Holiness. By keeping it according to your Word. If you don't have the Word in continually, then you won't do it. Now, it's more than just receiving it by hearing it with your ear. It says, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commands. Your word I have treasured, considered valuable in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You know this, but how well are you getting in the word? How well do you understand it? How much are you treasuring it? Some of you sit here Sunday after Sunday, you hear the stuff, you kind of like the words. You don't treasure and value it in your heart, and you don't change. The word is not helping you. You get your quiet time, 10, 15 minutes, not enough. A little bit of word to get charge you for the day, but you're not understanding it and changing as a result of that. You need more constant immersion in the word so that your heart and mind are properly informed so that you can change. Prayer is another part of the means that God provides to be holy. Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When do you have time of need? Anytime you're wrestling with sin. We always have need, and so we come to God in prayer. We're constantly seeking Him out so that we have the strength and power necessary to understand the Word and to apply the Word. This is a spiritual thing, even though it is effort that you provide. You understand that? Justification, how much effort did you put in? Zero. None. If the moment you think, well, I did something to be justified, you've erased salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's justification. How much effort do you put in sanctification? 100%. That is, any act of righteousness, sanctification righteousness that you ever perform, you did in the power of the Spirit. You see that? You had to have, I'll just put it this way, you never did an act of righteousness by accident. You have to exert your will and your effort. It is all in the power of the Spirit. He's working in you what you work out. But you must give. You are giving. Whenever you do something righteous, you have given your energy and your work to do so. The word, prayer. Fellowship with believers is another of the means. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Well, how's that going to be? But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's no greater work of sanctification than to daily and weekly spend time with a group of believers who hate sin and loves Jesus. Because they will be constantly giving you an example of what you ought to do, confronting you in the things that you shouldn't be doing, and encouraging you to do what is right. This is what a true body of believers does. You're going to hear it from the pulpit. You're going to hear it on during small group on Sunday night. You're going to hear it on Wednesday night. But much more importantly than that, you're going to hear it and see it from one another. And you're not going to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, because there's going to be somebody in your life that says, stop that and do this. And if we as elders don't equip you as the saints to do this, we're not going to have a holy church. I can preach till I am blue in the face, and I can be right. If I do not equip you properly, this is part of that, but if I don't equip you, if we don't equip you properly to be doing this, helping others not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, then our church will fade and fall. It is your responsibility to take these things and not let your brothers be hardened. Don't let them be unholy. Love them, care for them, show them, encourage them, confront them. A true body of believers will do this. This is the deadly danger of a church that is not committed to holiness. Because the members do not deal with each other in sin. They don't encourage each other to righteousness. They all just kind of sit around in this morbid mediocrity. And it destroys your children. It destroys your marriages. I mean, they go on mission trips. They do all kinds of fun activities. They do all kinds of stuff. But they're not committed to holiness. And the church dies, even though it looks to be alive. It's happening all over this nation, all over the world. Simply, we cannot allow that to be the case here. So we must employ God's means. Oh, one of the means. You were hoping I wouldn't say this one. You don't know what it is, but I'm wrong. It is called self-control. Self-control. This is a spiritual work, right? That's the last of the fruits of the Spirit, self-control. This is when your mind or your heart prompts you to do something evil, or someone externally prompts you to do something evil. What do? You say no. Now, again, I'm not saying that the only thing is stop it, because I've just given you all those other things that you need to do. But this goes on in my house all the time with all my children, but my little daughters are in a particular stage where their evil hearts are constantly whispering to them, sin, sin, sin. And I leave the room and it's sin. And I go and I talk to them and we do our discipline and we talk about the truths of Scripture. And then I say, "What little daughters, what do you have to say to your heart, to your mind when it tells you to do it? You have to say, no, evil heart. Stop, evil heart. Don't do this. Because you're talking to your heart. You're talking to your own head. Don't do this. You cannot give in." And I'm constantly trying to help them see that they don't have to give in. Well, they're unbelievers, so they need Christ so they don't give in. And so I'm trying to show them that. You can't really stop this until you know Christ. But would you just say to your evil heart, stop it, evil heart? Because that sin remains. Stop it, sin within me. I will not do this. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." You're like, wait a minute, I'm justified. I don't have to have self-control. He says this is a part of how you receive the imperishable wreath. I didn't say it, he said it. Paul said it, the Bible said it. "Therefore," he says, "I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." And I don't think he's talking about disqualification from the Christian faith at that point, but from his ability to lead and be used of God. You need self-control, and you tell your sin no as you are doing all these other things. But at the end of the day, the Spirit of God says to you, exercise self-control to say, I will not think that thing or do that thing. The rest here. So we employ God's means. Number four, and all these have been bound up in what I've said, we obey God's commands. What do I mean by that? I just mean the things that the Bible specifically says don't do. Part of being holy is what? Don't do them. Do not lie. So if you're about to lie, that's pretty clear. You're not going to be holy if you do. So I'm just trying to bring these out for you. When there's a clear command and you violate that command, you have not been holy. So if there is any command of Scripture that the Bible calls you to, and that's every command, then in doing it, you are pursuing holiness. 1 Peter 1:14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You had lusts before that you said yes to. Now, when the Bible has commands that tell you not to sin, not to gossip, not to lust, not to be angry. Those direct commands you obey. And it's that basic when it comes to those things. That's not rocket science. If it says don't do it, and you don't do it, then you're pursuing holiness. But there's more, right? Because everything that you face in life is not the violation or the living out of a direct command. There are lots of principles to apply. So that's five, if you're going to be truly holy. Guys, if you're disobeying any commands, that's the easy part. You can flush that out in your life pretty quick. I'm lying here. Stop it. Right? I'm angry and anxious and frustrated. Now, you might not know why. You might need to work on that. But you know it's there. You know you need to stop. Now, when it comes to principles and applying those in situations where there isn't a direct command, that's harder. I understand that. But there still is either the holy response or the unholy. Even in those, it's not a bunch of gray areas. That's neither holy nor unholy. Every decision you make is one or the other. I'm not saying you find the perfect will of God. We've talked about that. I'm saying that the decision you make, even though there might be multiple decisions you could make, if the one you do make is not on the basis of biblical principles to please Christ, it wasn't holy, even if it didn't violate a direct command. You see that? That's a very big difference. And so everything we are to do is to be holy. We're to satisfy principles. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Again, we go back to your Awana days or your childhood days for many of you. What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. That's wisdom living. That's taking the principles of the Word of God and applying them in a difficult situation when you're not sure what to do, knowing what God says you're supposed to do in the bigger picture of Scripture, and doing it. That's holiness. And you can step forward in confidence and enjoy knowing that you pursued that decision for the proper reason. And by the way, obeying God's commands and practicing God's principles doesn't mean removing yourself from the world. See, some of you, it would be a lot easier if you could just get out of your secular job, right? If you could, some of you teens, if you could just be out of that pressure and the environment of a place where there's a bunch of unbelievers trying to get you to sin, that'd be a lot easier. But that's not what holiness is. J.C. Ryle says, true holiness does not make a Christian evade difficulties, but face and overcome them. Christ would have his people show that his grace is not a mere hothouse plant which can only thrive under shelter, but a strong, hardy thing which can flourish in every relation in life. I'm not saying you throw yourself into difficulty and say, oh, I'm tough, I can do this. If it's overcoming you, you may need to remove yourself from that place for a period of time. But you are not to remove yourself from the world in order to be holy. You are to be in the world and yet be holy. That's your call, because if the world does not see you being holy, how are they going to see Christ? All my Christian friends see me being holy. It's not enough. The world needs to see you being holy. And so you need to learn how to do that. You need to be strong enough to do that. So don't hide from the world. Be holy in the world. Do these things. Fear God. Cleanse your conscience. Employ God's means. Obey God's commands. Practice God's principles. Number six here, endure in God's path. Sanctification is not a matter of a one-time blessing or leap into a higher plane of holiness. That is a horrible, that is a devastating theology. I'll just wait to somehow, I'm going to, boom, hit this place, and I'll start being holy from then on. You won't. And if you think you've reached that place, what happens is you're like, oh, I finally made it to that step of sanctification. Now I'm holy. What happens is sin starts to creep in. And because you think, well, I've reached this, the Holy Spirit gave me this, and so now I'm at the second blessing point, you start ignoring sin. It starts to carve out whole areas in your life and destroy you. Because you have to hold up somehow this veneer to everyone that I had the second blessing, and I'm this higher plane of holy existence, and you're sinning all over underneath. No, it's daily, progressive, step by step, day by day, every day. That's why you put on the armor. Why would we have a command to put on the armor of God if you could just at one time, boom, get up and be holy? It's never going to happen as far as you being able to do it without effort. It's a constant battle. And you might think, well, but if I've gone this far, I can't do any more. I'm this holy, so I can't get any more holy. Yes, you can. It's kind of like the mall walker versus the triathlete. And the mall walkers are walking around, and they're exerting effort, right? And if you think, wow, this is the height of where I can go in my physical existence, let's say it's a young mall walker, right? And they're walking around, I can't go any further than this. Well, what about the triathlete? They're still exerting effort. They're doing, they've gone a whole level, 10, 50, 1,000 places in effort past that mall walker. Guys, that's where I want you to be. I don't want you to be mall walkers in holiness. You have, by the strength and power of God, the ability to move past that, to be at working at full effort, overcoming sin at a much higher plane. And that's what God has given for you to do. I didn't say it happened instantly. I said it happens all during your life, and you keep exerting your effort. Stop walking the mall and start preparing for the triathlon. That's what it's time for you to do. And you, by the power and strength of God, can and must do this. I'd be thinking, well, you have one more point. Oh, I need to give you a verse there. Hebrews 10:36. It doesn't have any mole walking or triathletes in it, but it does say this: for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then Hebrews 12:1. Having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The final point is an easy one. It's rejoice and repeat. Rejoice and repeat. So rejoice that God has given you this to do, and then do it all over again. Because some of you, it may be that you're sitting here going, that doesn't work. I tried it. And I'm here to tell you, you're wrong. It always works because that's Scripture. Everything I've told you is what Scripture says to do. Although there are other finer points to doing this, we didn't leave anything out as to what is necessary. And you do this over and over and over. There's no magic. There's no mystical thing that you're somehow missing, except that you might not be a Christian. That could be true. But if you're doing these things, you will increase in holiness because Scripture promises that that will be the case. You do it again and again and again. You don't look for some magic pill or some super book. These are the things you do. And when you do that, we as a church will grow and the world will see that Christ is King. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you for the precious privilege of holiness that you have given to us. And I thank you, Lord, for the protection that that brings to us. And I pray, Lord, I pray for each member of this congregation, Lord, that they would pursue holiness with every ounce of strength and power that you have placed within them, Lord, that they might be protected from sin and that they might promote your glory. Lord, we long to be this people. We long to be this church, knowing that we are weak and failing and we fall and sin. Yet, Lord, you have given us this power to live out your holiness. And I pray that we would do so with joy and endurance. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.